Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls, seeking to wrestle with the questions that you raise, questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or spirituality, your own spiritual journey. If you have questions or maybe a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to bring up, you're always welcome to do that on our dime. And what you do is take your that instrument that you have always with you, your telephone, and punch in the numbers, 1-800, or actually, since you have a cell phone, probably you don't have to add the 1, just 800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, excuse me. The reason I halted there for a moment is I have two radio shows a day, and they have different call-in numbers, different geographical areas that we broadcast, the morning show and the afternoon show. I can see that the phones are lighting up. I'm not seeing any names on my screen yet, so I can't take any calls until I do. I assume those calls are being screened, but we still have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. I guess while I'm waiting for the screening of those calls to take place, I can take a question that was written in by Ellen. And she said, how do I answer somebody who wants to know Jesus but hasn't been able to connect, quote unquote, for some reason or another? This person is very frustrated and has very much given up believing that Christianity is worthwhile. Well, if a person has given up on Christianity because they're having trouble connecting with God, then probably they'd never have believed that Christianity is worthwhile in the way that Christian belief requires us to believe. It sounds like a person who says, well, I tried to get in touch with God, but I didn't connect with him. Well, what does connecting with God look or feel like? That must be what they're judging by. Because if they're judging by the Word of God, they would know that they did connect with him if they truly trusted Christ. If you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, he guarantees that you're born again. He guarantees that he gives you his Spirit. He guarantees that he'll never leave you or forsake you. He guarantees that his eye is upon you and not a hair of your head will perish, and he's got the hairs of your head numbered. How is that not connecting? The only thing about that is you can't see that or feel it, and that's why Christianity is a faith. It's a call to believe. Jesus said, he that hears my words and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. Has somebody found that not to be true by experience or something? If you believe in what Jesus says, he honors it. But that doesn't necessarily have to feel like something. You see, what's going on here is many Christians have heard testimonies about how somebody else came to Christ and got goosebumps or got love and joy and peace flooding their hearts or got delivered instantly from some kind of a habit that was bothering them, or they've had some kind of an experience, and that experience now is interpreted as the normative thing that will always happen to someone when they become a Christian. Now, there are things that will happen when you become a Christian, but they happen sometimes subtly or gradually, depending on where you're starting out. I mean, if you were a hellion, if you were a Satanist or something, and then you turned genuinely to Christ, your life is going to be scrubbed up real quick. I mean, things are going to change radically, instantly. If you were a fairly decent person before, influenced by Christian culture or a moral person before, then the changes will not be so obvious in some cases. You might feel something, or you might not. You know, when I got saved, I don't really remember what I may or may not have felt because I was just a child. But I do know that when I was 16, I was prayed for to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I didn't feel a thing. And so I kind of began to assume, well, I guess maybe nothing happened. But then I just remembered the Bible says, Jesus said, if you earthly fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And I realized, well, I asked him, and he said it. How could, you know, God cannot lie, and therefore God has given me his Holy Spirit, whether I feel that or not. I mean, after all, what's it supposed to feel like? What's it supposed to feel like to get saved? What's it supposed to feel like to have a relationship with God? A relationship with God may feel differently to different people, or may feel like nothing at all. It may be just a matter of faith. But the real question is the commitment genuine? Now, if someone says, well, I tried God, and I didn't connect, I didn't get the vibe I was looking for, so I'm out of here. Well, it's obvious that person didn't make a commitment. That the kind of commitment that it takes to be a Christian isn't just, well, let's check it out for a few weeks and see how it goes. You see, to become a Christian, you have to come to terms with who Jesus is and what he claims to be. If you haven't done that, you're not a Christian. And if you have done that, that means you recognize that he's your creator. He owns you. He died for your sins. He purchased you. He's got every right to everything about you. And until you make a full surrender, a full and unconditional surrender to him, you haven't become a Christian yet. You may have joined a Christian assembly. You might have learned how to sing Christian songs. You might have even gotten baptized. But if you've never made a full surrender to Jesus Christ as your Lord, you haven't come to him on his terms yet. And no wonder you don't feel connected with him. I mean, there's no guarantee that you'll feel the connection anyway. But there's no surprise that no connection was felt in a case where there's no such commitment. A commitment to Jesus Christ is life-changing in the sense that it changes the direction of your life. You stop following your own life in your own way, in your own will, and you begin following the will of God. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. What it feels like to be a Christian, well, everybody's got a different story about that. Some people don't feel a thing. Others feel immense, you know, pleasure of various kinds. But that's you can't judge whether you're connected with God by that. Your connection with God is by faith. He said it, you believe it. And that's got to settle it for you. If it doesn't, then you're not believing yet. And if you're not believing yet, you haven't tried Christ yet. You haven't become a Christian yet, because believing is what it is. That's what I would say to him, Ellen. I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Irene from Salinas, first of all, today. Irene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I've been, I do enjoy your program, and I have not had the pleasure of tapping into your online resources, but I will eventually. My big question is, I know the Bible says that God wants to be worshipped in truth and spirit. Uh-huh. I get the truth part, but the spirit, I'm a little confused about what does he mean by spirit, and probably what would help define it better for me is for you to explain what it would look like to not worship, to worship him, but not in spirit.
Okay.
And I'll take it off on the radio. It's fine.
Okay, Irene. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Okay, bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Well, what does it look like to be not worshiping in spirit and in truth? Well, the expression in spirit and truth has been interpreted a variety of ways. It's in John chapter 4, verse 24, that Jesus said this to the woman at the well. He said, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, for God is seeking such to worship him. So God is looking for people who worship him, as Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. And this has been, like I said, interpreted a variety of ways. Sometimes think in spirit and in truth means in heart and in mind. That probably is not too far from the case. In heart, certainly. I mean, in spirit does sound like it's an internal thing in the heart. In truth, that can be understood various ways. Lots of people would think that it has some reference to theological truth, to right doctrine. I don't necessarily think that's what he's referring to by truth. The expression in truth, elsewhere in Scripture, often means just genuinely. For example, the same author who recorded that statement of Jesus, John, over in 1 John, his epistle, he said, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, what he means is, let's just not talk about loving God. Let's really love God. Let's love him in truth. That is truly, genuinely. In truth is sort of an old English way or an old-fashioned way of saying genuinely, in truth. And so when Jesus said God, you must worship God in spirit and in truth, I think the in truth part is not referring to any particular truths, although I'm not denying the importance of truths. I'm just saying I don't think the expression means that. I think in truth just means genuinely, really worshiping God, as opposed to what? What's the opposite of that? How about they were pretending to be one thing, but they were something else. They pretended to be devout worshipers of God. Praying in the Holy Spirit and singing in the Spirit. So some might say that when Jesus said you have to worship in spirit, he's referring to in the Holy Spirit, in the sense that Paul means. I'm not sure that it means that here, though. I've got no objection to that interpretation. I'm just not fully persuaded that that's how Jesus means it here. For one thing, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well about what God's looking for, and the Holy Spirit was not yet given to her or to anybody until Jesus rose from the dead. That's what it says in John 7:39. So it's not like she had the option of worshiping in the Holy Spirit at that point in time. But in spirit, I think, means inwardly, and not in the outward, but in the inward, in the heart. That it's a spiritual thing as opposed to an externalistic or ritualistic thing. You see, most religion, including the Jewish religion, was ritualistic. It was about offering animal sacrifices, giving tithes, keeping certain days holy, abstaining from certain foods. These were rituals. They didn't necessarily touch what was going on in the heart. They were not spiritual. They were ritual. And most worship in the world religions and Judaism, especially Judaism as it was practiced by carnal people, was ritualistic only and not spiritual. It is not more than skin deep. And therefore, when Jesus said, God wants people to worship in spirit, I think he means in their hearts, in their spirits. I don't think they had the option yet of having the Holy Spirit, as later in Paul's day, when Paul wrote after Pentecost. But I think Jesus is saying, you know, the worshipers around here that you see, the kind of worship that costs nothing to offer to God, the kind that is very common among people who are not very close to God, it's externalistic and it's hypocritical. But God's looking for worship that is internal. It's spiritual, not external, ritual. And he's looking for worship that is genuine, in truth. He wants them to worship in truth, in genuineness, rather than pretense and hypocrisy. So I think Jesus is simply drawing a contrast to the forms of worship and the thoughts about worship that were current in his day. People typically thought worship of God included keeping a lot of rituals and it could be pretended at. And he's saying, well, yeah, those things may be true, but that's not what God's looking for. God's looking for worship that is not pretended and is not external and not ritual. It's spiritual. It's in the heart. It's an internal thing. David said that too, by the way, in Psalm 51, when he if you desired sacrifice, I would offer it. But the you will not despise. And so David himself, long before Jesus came, he understood that what God's looking for is truth in the inward parts, not just ritualistic religious behavior. He was not looking for animal sacrifices and other rituals like that per se. He was looking for the sacrifice of a meek and a broken and contrite spirit. Okay? So David understood there's a spiritual, internal, genuineness that God is looking for as the features of true worship. And that's why David was described as a man after God's own heart, because he was unlike most of the people of his religion in his day, and even of the later day when Jesus lived. David was unlike them in that his heart was after God, and he panted after God. His changed inward man. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello? Hello?
Hi.
Hello. Am I on the air?
You are on the air.
Okay. There's some kind
Except
of delay.
When you're not
also,
talking.
It keeps cutting out. I don't know if it's on your end or not, but
I'm not happy to hear that, but you're right. There is a delay. I'm in a rural setting today. And the internet here might be slower, and there may be a delay between us. I'm sorry about that.
No worries. I'll just ask my question and then take it off the air. Makes it easier. So basically, I enjoy your show. Yeah. I've heard you a few times. I've called in once or twice in the past. Basically, I was curious if you understand that speaking of tongues pertaining to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I was wondering if you could share your testimony if it pertains to speaking in tongues when you were baptized in the Holy Spirit and how that came about for you. Thanks for your show,
all right.
Buddy.
All right. God bless you. Spirit, which would include tongues. It's in the list. I have spoken in tongues myself. And I believe that's authentic. But I do have some differences with many Pentecostals in that there are many Pentecostals who equate speaking in tongues with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They almost use the terms interchangeably in many cases. And where they don't use them interchangeably, they say that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they either use the term baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues as interchangeable terms, or they see one as the initial evidence of the other. But in either case, they believe that if you are baptized in the Spirit, you will of necessity speak in tongues. And of course, the bottom line from that, the upshot of that, I should say, is that if you don't speak in tongues, then you haven't been baptized in the Spirit. You don't have the initial evidence of it yet. Now, I don't agree with that. The Bible simply doesn't teach that. Now, when I got baptized in the Spirit, I sort of expected to speak with tongues. I'd read in the Bible about people speaking in tongues, and I thought maybe I'd speak in tongues too. I kind of hoped to, actually. I was curious about that experience, and it seemed like it was an experience that Paul recommended as something that's edifying and in certain settings useful. So I thought when I was had hands laid on me that I'd speak in tongues. I didn't. I was disappointed for a while, not very long. I mean, I was disappointed because I had thought I was going to do it. However, I did believe, as I mentioned a moment ago, that God had, in fact, filled me with His Holy Spirit. So I went away from that encounter confident that I had been filled with the Spirit. And boy, did I ever have evidence of it, lots of evidence of it. But it wasn't tongues. I didn't speak in tongues. I did later, like 3 months later. It was a long time later before I ever spoke in tongues. But in those 3 months, my life was totally changed. God's presence with me was a sensed reality. My prayers in English were at a different level. It was like talking to somebody I really knew, someone who was really there. I had known God for years by hearsay as a Christian, but I couldn't have said that I really knew Him intimately. And that really changed. I mean, God became very real to me in ways I don't know how to explain. Also, the Bible, because of that, the Bible became totally alive to me. You know, when I read it, it was like reading, something from someone I knew, a personal message. It had never been like that before, and I'd read the Bible for years before that. I loved people for the first time. I don't remember ever loving people very much before that time, but I suddenly loved just about everybody. I remember since that time, I've often asked myself, is there anybody I know that I would not lay down my life for, which is the test of love? And very often I've had to say, well, I can't think of anybody of my acquaintance that I wouldn't die for. I mean, that's what the love of Christ is. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And so I had all of those things changed from that night on to this present day. But speaking in tongues didn't come immediately. Now, I don't believe that the Bible equates speaking with tongues with the baptism of the Spirit, although there are three cases in the Bible recorded where people got baptized in the Spirit and on those occasions spoke in tongues. So we know that it's not unusual, and that's why when I got baptized in the Spirit, I thought I would speak in tongues because it looked like it was kind of normative biblically. But and it might well have been normative biblically, but there's nothing in the Bible that says it was a necessity or that it would always happen. We don't read that it always happened when people were baptized in the Spirit. We read of three cases of it. We read of two other cases in the book of Acts of people getting baptized in the Spirit. We don't read whether they spoke in tongues or not. They might have or might not have. But there's certainly nothing in the Bible that teaches that it's necessary or it's the initial evidence. That's a tradition of man that came up with the rise of the Pentecostal movement. So I'm for it. I'm for speaking in tongues if it's genuine. I'm not for faking it. And I actually think that the doctrine of initial evidence that teaches that if you're really baptized in the Spirit, you're really speaking in tongues, leads some people to try to fake it so that they can convince others that they've been baptized in the Spirit. And it's a shame. You know, it's a shame that being filled with the Spirit would lead people or tempt people to become fake. I think that people should just be genuine and should ask God, you know, if you want me to speak in tongues, I'm all for it. You know, I'm not going to resist that. But also, speaking in tongues is not the most important activity in the Christian life, and some Christians, as near as I can tell, never do it. I think there's an advantage in it. I think there's some spiritual benefit in it. Paul said that he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. Well, that's a good thing. You want to be edified. In fact, we're commanded to be edified. In Jude, verse 20, it says, build yourselves up. That's what the word edify means, build up. Jude says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, which could be a reference to tongues. I don't know if it is. It is when Paul uses that expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I don't know if it is in Jude. But in any case, there's benefit in it. But there are other ways to edify yourself too. You don't have to speak in tongues to be edified. You can read the Bible. You can read devotional literature. You can pray. You can fellowship with inspiring people, you know, edifying people. There's lots of ways to edify yourself. Speaking in tongues is one of them. And I don't know why it is that some people think the gift ceased at some point, because there's certainly nothing in the Bible that hint at that. But it also is not the case that every Christian is commanded or required to speak in tongues, or that, you know, they should assume that they've not been filled with the Spirit if they haven't spoken in tongues. That's going beyond Scripture. And I think it goes to the point where it actually discourages some people who have been filled with the Spirit but who have not spoken with tongues. It begins to make them wonder whether, you know, they are normative or not. Anyway, you asked for my testimony on it. I did not speak in tongues as soon as I was filled with the Spirit. I had many other evidences that indicated my life had spiritually been transformed, but speaking in tongues didn't come until considerably later. And so those are my thoughts about that. Let's talk to Arthur from Portland, Oregon. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've just been talking to a coworker just about, we've been going back and forth about Jesus, about who he is, about the Bible and the Quran, and I thought we had some common ground, because at first he said that he felt that the Torah was pure, and so I got myself a Torah and started reading it to him a little bit, and at the end of the conversation, he was just like, you know, that's not the real Torah. And I was like, well, find me a real one. And he was just like, well, it was changed after Moses. And I was like, well, Muslims can't just keep saying that. I mean, you can't just say, oh, that's not the real one. I mean, if you've never seen a real one, then how can you know? But after that conversation, I went away just wrestling with doubt because, I don't know, I read the Bible pretty much every day, and I've read lots of books about the evidence of the crucifixion and the resurrection and about who Jesus is. But I guess really what my doubt is, when I put my finger on it, is that even if I have a lot of evidence, that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm right. And
That's true.
That I don't have proof for other things, like, I don't know, who the president is. I mean, I've never met him before. Maybe the president is not even really there or something. I wouldn't know because I've never met him. But my life and my destiny don't depend on that. My life and destiny depend on who Christ is. My children and my wife's destiny depend on who Christ is. And I'm, like I said, I'm just wrestling with doubt, and I'm not really sure where to go because I pray, I read the Bible.
Have you been a Christian for very long, Arthur?
I'm 20. I just turned 29, and I'm pretty sure I became a Christian somewhere in my late teens, early 20s.
Uh-huh. Have you known God to answer prayer in your life?
Yeah. But at the same time, I see in the Bible and in real life that God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. I mean, I see people of other faiths that are kind and prospering, and so that in itself is not necessarily for sure proof. It may be evidence, but it's not proof that I'm...
Well, that's right, and that's why Christianity is called a faith. If you have absolute proof that something is true, like you can demonstrate it in a laboratory, like you can demonstrate the boiling temperature of water at sea level or something, then you know something, but you don't believe it. You know it. It's something that's been demonstrated. It's not a faith.
Right.
Faith is trusting somebody when you have good grounds for trusting them. Now, the question is, do you have good grounds for it?
I think so.
Yeah, I mean, you trust your wife, I hope. I mean, when she's out of sight, you trust that she's going to keep her vows and so forth to you. And I'm not going to ask you if you do, but I'm going to just presume that that's the case. But if you do so, that's not because you know for sure. I mean, I used to know for sure that my wife would never cheat on me, and then she did. Not my present wife, my ex-wife. My ex-wife, I knew for sure she would never cheat on me, but she did anyway. So, I mean, I trusted her, and for most of the years of marriage, she was trustworthy, but you just never know what she's going to do down the line. Now, what I'm saying about this is you trust someone even though you don't have absolute knowledge. You trust them if they seem to have given good reason to be trustworthy. Trusting, again, is not the same thing as absolute knowledge.
Right.
You never really know if the friend you've always trusted is going to stab you in the back. I've had two friends do that in my lifetime, at least two significant friends, to turn around and stab me right in the back without provocation. That's surprising because I trusted them. So what I'm saying is you can trust somebody very much, and hopefully they'll be worthy of your trust and they won't stab you in the back. But
you
don't know
for
sure.
That, though? I mean, with Jesus, there's no halfway. It's either all way or nothing. I mean, like, we're at war.
Same thing with marriage, isn't it?
Right. Yeah.
It's all the way, too, and it changes. It's for your whole life, too. See, I would die for my wife. I mean, I trust my wife very much. But since all people can let you down, I don't know 100% that I won't be let down, but that wouldn't keep me from dying for her. You trust people because you believe you have reason to, but you always know you don't know 100% what's going to happen. Now, when it comes to trusting Jesus, here's how I want to apply this.
Okay.
Is that you don't have 100% proof that your prayers that were answered because Jesus is real, or even because there's a God at all, because some things could happen coincidentally. On the other hand, if you have cumulative evidence that something is true, then you have good reason to trust it, unless there's better evidence not to. So let's consider this. Is there any evidence at all that there's a God? Well, yeah, there is. You can't prove that God exists, but there's plenty of evidences that make it seem likely that there's a God, even if you never met him.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any evidence that there's no God? Nope. You can't prove a universal negative. There can be no evidence that there's no God. The most an atheist can say is, I haven't been convinced yet by the positive evidence for God. But they can't produce any evidence that there's no God. There's no such thing as evidence for no God.
Yeah.
So, okay, so belief in God, of the two options, believe either there's a God or there's not, belief in God is the more reasonable belief. Because there's lots of things that point in that direction, and there's nothing that points in the direction of no God. Now, I realize some people say, well, there's evil in the world, and that means God's not good. Well, if it means God's not good, that doesn't mean there's no God. I believe God is good, but the point is, to say there's no God is not the same thing as saying God's not good.
Yeah.
You see, to say there's no God means you have to have explored every cubic inch of the universe and have had the right instruments for proper detection to know if you're detecting God's presence. I don't know if you'd use a Geiger counter or what, but you know, you'd have to search every thing in the universe and say, no God there, no God there, no God there. Okay, I know there's no God. No one has done that yet, and therefore there can be no proof that there's no God. But there can be lots of evidence that there is one, and there is. So I would say that even if I didn't know God as well as I have come to know him, I would have to still believe in God because it's the only reasonable thing to do. Why believe something for which there's no evidence, atheism, when you could believe something for which there's a lot of evidence, even if you can't prove it? And the same thing about Jesus' resurrection, okay? Maybe you can't prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe you can think of some other arguments that would make sense. I can't. You know, I can't think of any arguments that make sense for the empty tomb other than the resurrection, but maybe there's something I'm not thinking of. But even if you could think of other arguments that make sense, that doesn't mean that the thesis of the resurrection doesn't make sense also. I mean, there might be more than one theory that could make sense. But I don't know of any alternative. I certainly don't know of any evidence that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Can you imagine what kind of evidence that would have to be? You've got eyewitnesses to it. You've got an empty tomb. You've got the phenomenon of Christianity in the early days of the Roman Empire would had to start with something. You know, you've got all kinds of reasons to believe that Jesus did rise from the dead, even if you can't prove it. Can anyone produce one bit of evidence that Jesus didn't?
No.
So what I'm thinking is this. You know, if someone says, why do you trust your wife? Well, I'd say, well, I don't know 100% that I can trust my wife. I believe I can, but I mean, no one knows 100% about someone else. But I will say this. I've had many reasons, many things in my knowledge of her give evidence that she's trustworthy, and nothing I've seen gives evidence that she's not. So it'd be irrational for me not to trust her. It'd be paranoid,
right,
for not to trust someone that you've never seen any reason that they're untrustworthy, and you've seen lots of evidence that they are. That's how it is with Christ too, you know, and God. There's plenty of evidences. They don't prove it, but there's plenty of evidence that there's probably a God, and there's plenty of evidence for the empty tomb and that Jesus' resurrection's the only thing that really makes sense of the available options. But there's not one lick of evidence that there's no God or that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. There's no positive evidence for either proposition. So I figure that even if I'd never met God, even if he had not answered all my prayers that I need to have answered, even if he didn't support me for 43 years financially and my family while living by faith, even if God hadn't, if I'd had none of these experiences with God, I'd still be smartest to believe in him because that's where the evidence points. And I always like to go with the evidence.
Right. What about my worship? I mean,
go ahead.
Well, it's just that when people sing hymns and stuff, they'll say like, I'm free, or I know Christ is my cornerstone, or just, but the best I can worship now is, Lord, I'm going to follow you, even though I don't have proof you're there. I have evidence.
Sort of like Job. Job said, I know who, you know, he says, if he slays me, I'll still trust him. But I think God would probably say, why don't you know I'm there?
Yeah.
What's the problem?
I don't know.
Well, I think that you're going to
Can you say that again?
In my life, I went through those tests. Thing I want to about somebody who's trustworthy, but it's not a very nice thing for me to do. If somebody's trustworthy, then I should trust them. God, and the evidence for God, is, you can tell, trustworthy. You know, have no reason to doubt it.
Hello?
Can you not hear me?
You cut out when you, it sounded like you were saying that what you think I was, that what you think I'm going through is something, but then it cut out.
Have I cut out for several seconds?
Yeah, you cut out for several seconds.
Oh my gosh. Well, I guess our connection is bad here.
I can hear you now, though.
Okay. I didn't know we had a bad connection. Can you get on the internet?
Yeah, I can.
Can you go to my website?
Yeah, I can.
Okay.
I'll
if you can go to my
archive.
Website.
All right.
Okay. Well, I wasn't thinking of that. I was thinking if you go to the topical lectures, there's a lecture of mine called Why I Am Still a Christian.
Okay.
Did you hear that?
Yeah, I did. Thank you.
Okay. All right. Check that out and call me back if you still have questions.
All right, thank you.
Thank you very much. It sounds like we have a really bad connection here, and I don't know why. I was in the same location with the morning show, and I don't think we had a bad connection there. It seemed to work out well. So I don't know what's up with that. And I apologize. If my voice is cutting out, I don't know it. I'm talking without a break. I just don't know if the internet's cutting out. If it is, that is somehow before tomorrow's program. Hey, Joel, welcome.
Yes, sir. The question that I had for you, and it's in regards to the church that I've been going to for 4+ years. It's typical to an American-style church. It's pretty non-denominational, and the main central church is in one location, and then we had at one point two other satellite churches. And my wife and I have started this other satellite church that is pretty close in proximity to the main hub. And it's a lot smaller knit community, and, you know, it's pretty typical. We worship via, we worship and listen to the pastor who's transmitting it to a overhead projection, and then sometimes we have a live pastor share a message. So the thing that I'm struggling with is, and I've gone back and forth, is in regards to specifically the pastor's stance on whether or not to teach Revelation, and he does not teach it, and I've brought it up before, because it's an area of contention amongst Christians, and he doesn't want to cause division. I have to preface by saying that our church, it feels like a milk factory, and it's a very seeker-based church, and it doesn't ever feel like everything's very for new believers, and it's geared towards, you know, people that are seeking. And I've flip-flopped back and forth. I feel torn on whether or not I should be seeking a different church, because this is one of many areas of contention that are similar. The only reason why I feel like it's important for us to stay is that we've established a really close community in a small group with people that attend the same church. And that has bared some fruit, but it just doesn't feel like we're getting properly fed, and it doesn't feel biblical to take that kind of a stance. So I respect your opinion, so I wanted to know what you felt.
Okay, well, first of all, the question of whether they teach Revelation or not, it may be legitimate for a pastor who feels like he doesn't understand a book of the Bible very well to abstain from teaching it. Of course, he could always teach it as, saying, well, these are the possibilities as far as the meaning goes. But, the church, they didn't even have the book of Revelation in the canon until the late 4th century. Now, I believe it belongs in the canon, but they were slow in accepting it in the canon because it did have difficulties about it. And that means that for the first 350 years of Christian history, the churches didn't necessarily preach from the book of Revelation. I think it's good to be able to do so if you have something to say about it that's insightful. But I don't think it's the end of the world if a church doesn't teach from the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is very edifying, and it's a blessing, and it's insightful if the preaching and teaching is insightful. But obviously, if the pastor feels like he's not certain what it means, then it would be wise for him to avoid teaching it until he gets more confidence with it. Now, the issue of teaching just milk or teaching to the lowest common denominator of Christian maturity or intelligence in the church, that can be a problem. Lots of times they do that because they have a lot of new Christians coming in, and they're trying to accommodate them. Churches that do that, I think, really ought to have additional meetings sometime during the week. I think they should be on Sunday, frankly. If they're going to have Sunday meetings, I think that should be for the church. But there can be additional meetings where they'd have more in-depth teaching, maybe a Sunday night service or something like that, or some weeknight. Because I think that if a church only teaches to the new converts, then that means that the people who are growing are going to outgrow the teaching there. And it sounds like you kind of feel like you've outgrown it already, that you've already gotten past that milk and you want some real teaching on a deeper level. So if that's true, then I would suggest that you maybe find some additional outlet for teaching without necessarily leaving the church. Now, if you felt objections to the church on the basis of its, heretical nature, or its, maybe there's moral corruption or something in the church, then I could see maybe wanting to leave the church, or if it's oppressive in its leadership style. There's lots of reasons for leaving a church, I suppose, but these days, people don't have to depend as much as they did in the old days on good teaching from the pulpit, because you can get books, you can get MP3s from a lot of different sources. There is good teaching available lots of places. You can listen to it on the radio while you drive and so forth. Obviously, it would be best if the church is taught well and if the people were fed at the church. I think that should happen. What I'm saying is, if it isn't happening, all is not lost for the person who attends there. There are other avenues for teaching. And, of course, you may outgrow the pastor's level of knowledge before very long. If he's only teaching, milk, you may know more than he does, in which case you're going to have to watch out for pride and criticism in your heart and things like that. I mean, every time I go to a church, let's put it this way, I haven't heard anything taught at a church for years that was not something I already knew. You just get to a point after you've been in the faith for 50 years, even no matter what they're teaching, you've heard it. You've heard it before. At least if you've been reading widely and studying widely, as I have. And so, in other words, I don't go to church hoping that I'll learn something. It's nice if I do. If I go to church and do learn something, that's great. I'm all for it. But I'm just saying, it's awfully hard for a preacher to say something that's going to inform me about something I've never heard before or teach me something I don't know. And I'm not saying that proudly. I'm just saying most pastors just don't teach above much of a level than what you're talking about. So I would say my reasons for being in a church would be relational, the community. Are there good Christians there? Do I have good relationships there with other Christian families and so forth? If so, that's a very good reason to stay at a church, no matter how poor the teaching you may feel is. That'd be my thought.
I agree with you 100%, and that just confirms what I've been feeling and what I've been doing recently. And, you know, I really appreciate your ministry, and you are one of the ways that I supplement supplement teaching and getting information. So I greatly appreciate your advice, and that kind of that puts my spirit at ease, and that's I'm going to continue doing what you suggested. So.
All right. Well, God bless you, Joel. I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. We're going to speak next to Chris from Sacramento. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Good, good. Hey, I have a question. I was talking with someone the other day, and, you know, they're trying to refute Christianity. And, yeah, I'm always kind of for that conversation as far as learning and talking it out. They came to me with something that I'm not really familiar with, where they said that different religions in the past and history, you know, that try to date themselves a few thousand years before, you know, Christianity, that the same pattern of, like, virgin birth, death and resurrection, and these, you know, certain patterns are repeated in other religions. Do you know anything about this?
I know a great deal about that. The person who's speaking that way does not know what he's talking about, but he has probably watched an internet video called Zeitgeist. Zeitgeist, Zeitgeist, is an internet video, very popular. Millions of people have watched it, and it debunks Christianity, or attempts to do so, with just those arguments. Basically, it teaches that the more ancient religions, more ancient than Christ, the worship of Horus and Isis in Egypt, and the worship of Mithra in the Parthian religion, and Krishna in India, and Bacchus in Greece and so forth, or Rome, that these mystery religions have the same claims they make about their God that we make. For example, if you watch the Zeitgeist video, it'll tell you that every one of these gods are born of a virgin. They worked miracles. They traveled around with 12 disciples. They were crucified, and they rose on the third day, and they were all called the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That's what it claims. The problem is none of those things are true. If you actually study those religions, and you can now much better than was possible 100 years ago because there's so much more research on them, you'll find that none of the gods I just mentioned in their religions were born of a virgin. None of them were crucified, and none of them rose again, neither on the third day or any other day. Well, I take that back. Krishna, in the tradition, rose immediately. He was not crucified. He was shot in the foot with an arrow, but he came right back to life again, according to the Krishna belief. But, in other words, one of them actually did come back from the grave. And Horus, or Osiris, it is, I guess. Osiris, the Egyptian god, he died, but he was dismembered and divided into 14 pieces and spread out around Egypt. But his wife Isis reassembled his whole body except for one piece, which was his phallus, and he came to life not in this world but in the underworld, and in the underworld he became the god of the underworld. It's not a resurrection, because in Egypt some cults actually still mark the site where his body is supposedly buried, and people want to be buried there. So, in other words, if you actually study these religions, Zeitgeist is 100% fabricated. Now, they didn't make it up themselves. Back in the 1800s, there was a famous book, scholarly book, called The Golden Bough. Even C.S. Lewis was influenced by it before he was a Christian. He believed he'd believed what it said, and it basically made these kinds of claims. It claimed that Christianity was based on all these mystery religions, and that the Jesus character is just a fiction. He didn't exist. He's just another one of the mythological gods that follow this pattern. But basically, that thesis has been abandoned by all scholars since about the 1930s, because we know now more about those religions. More documents have been found, more monuments, more archaeological digs, and they now know that none of those religions had any of those features. And Zeitgeist is simply quoting old material that has been debunked decades ago. And so it's totally fallacious. But they don't, they never quote the primary sources. Basically, Zeitgeist quotes books written about people who read other books, written about, you know, who read, you know, The Golden Bough or something. But I actually did a video, it's on YouTube, debunking Zeitgeist. I go through all of that. And you're welcome to watch it. I think it's in two parts, if I'm not mistaken. But if you just go to YouTube, put in my name, Steve Gregg, and put in the word Zeitgeist, it should come up. I have an extensive video. It was done when I was quite a bit younger. My hair was a lot shorter. Anyway, it's a pretty thorough debunking of the thing. But another thing to point out, though, is that we don't have records of most of these religions that go back any further back than the 2nd century A.D. In other words, what we know about Mithra, what we know about most of these, Bacchus and whatever, we don't have records of these religions at all that go back before the time of Christ. These religions no doubt did exist before the time of Christ, but we don't know what they believed because we don't have any documents from them until after the time of Christ. And if there's anything even remotely similar to Christianity, the borrowing, as near as we know, would have come the other way. Christianity didn't borrow from them. They may have borrowed from Christianity. But there's a really important difference, too, is that Christ is a historical character. The gospel writers put him in a historical setting. If you read, like, the beginning of Luke chapter 3, the first verses tell about who was procurator where and who was ruling and at the time, you know, when Jesus came. Jesus is connected with actual historical settings and recorded by books, in books written by people who actually knew him. When it comes to Bacchus or Mithra or Osiris or Horus or any of these gods, Christian, no one ever claims to have met these guys. I'm not even sure that the people of those religions ever believed they existed. They were mythological gods. Jesus was not a mythological god. He was a historical person. So there's really no, the person who's telling you those things does not know anything about the subject they're talking about. He's just repeating something he read on the internet or saw on a YouTube video.
I find that to be the case with most atheists who want to argue against Christianity, that they just kind of regurgitate something that they've heard loosely. Thank you. I really appreciate the explanation of that. I'll definitely check out your YouTube video. And
okay. And I would say one more thing, and that is that their argument is illogical, because even if Christianity did have similar traits to these other religions, which it turns out those other religions don't, that wouldn't mean that Christianity was derived from them or that it's mythical. C.S. Lewis, in his early years, believed that the Golden Bough was true, but he assumed that the pagan religions were copying the reality that Christianity was, that they were myths that were made up about the true historical facts that come true in Jesus. So, I mean, to say that even if you found those similarities, which you do not, they don't exist, but if they did exist, it still wouldn't tell us whether Jesus and the stories about Jesus were historically true or whether they derived from those. The borrowing could entirely have gone the other direction. Anyway, I appreciate so much your call and the chance to talk about that subject. I hope you have a good afternoon. I'm out of time for today. Thanks for joining us.